10 years ago, I was living in Princeton. And if you had said to me 10 years ago that I would be... where the microphones were challenging, where I preached week after week, I probably wouldn't have believed you. And it wasn't because I didn't have a deep faith. Let me explain. For 6 years, I'd been preparing for ministry in a church at Princeton, at the seminary there. And the more in those years that I was involved with churches, and this is an admission, the less I wanted to be involved in the church for various reasons. And the more that I learned about and knew from experience Jesus Christ, the more I loved him and wanted to be around him. Now, if that's strange to hear me say, if you're a person who's not sure what you think about all that, and that seems sort of the kind of pious thing that a preacher is supposed to say, fine. Trust me, though. I say this because the more I became familiar with Jesus through, in those years, very challenging times, not that everything was fine and dandy in my life, but it was difficult, the more he and the people who knew and loved him gathered around me and took care of me and who I watched take care of others, the more compelled I was by the community that he forms, believing that it truly is the best thing in the world, that Jesus Christ gathers people around him and does something good in and for the world through those folks. I was convinced that I wanted to be and was meant to be a part of that. It's just that then I didn't know what the church is, which is just that. The church, when it's got things together and is listening carefully to its Lord, is a community of folks who know and love Jesus Christ, a community where he's present in such a way that that gathering is supremely good for the world. That's what it is. Now, for these last seven sermons of mine, I've been taking us through seven letters that appear in the book of Revelation that were written to churches in the early centuries there. And my hope has been week after week that the time we would spend together looking at those letters would form us to be a true community of faith, the kind of church, the kind of community where Jesus is present, and the kind of community that because of his presence is supremely good in the world. Today we come to the last of these seven letters. It was the letter written to the church at Laodicea. And it's in Revelation 3. And the letter itself begins in verse 14. And it runs through verse 22 of chapter 3 in Revelation. And this morning, I want to finish the series by looking at this letter together. And seeing how it depicts a church as the community that's good for something in the world because Jesus is in it. That's it. That's the whole sermon. A church is good for something in the world because Jesus is in it. Let's take a look at how that is a good description of what the Spirit that speaks to the church at Laodicea teaches there, and hopefully will teach here this morning as well. Before we look at it, let me just ask you to join me briefly in prayer. God, we know that you've gathered us for a reason, that your Spirit is present and means to do something with and to and among us here this morning. I ask that as I speak, that you would open my mouth and you'd open the ears and hearts of everyone gathered so that we would hear what you mean to say to us. And I pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Here is how the letter, the Spirit's words to Laodicea begin. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the origin of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. The letter opens with what I would say may be the most searing criticism of any one of the seven churches that we've encountered so far. And you see it there in the end of verse 17. If you had been in Laodicea, and after church one Sunday, you went out with a few of the leaders of that church, let's say you had some coffee, and I understand Turkish coffee is quite strong, so you're alert, it's delicious. You're sitting with them and you say to them, how are things going at your church? According to the Spirit here, what you would expect from the folks of Laodicea is that they would immediately say, things are great. We are, as a church, rich. We have all the resources you could possibly imagine. We have a greater budget. We have more money. We have everything that we could possibly need. We're a rich church. If you ask them, tell me about your accomplishments. What about the things that you're doing? They would say, oh, we are entirely, we're thriving in every way. We have prospered, they would say. Looking back at the past and where we are now, all I can say is it's been a rich harvest in this place. If you ask them, do you need anything? According to the Spirit here, the answer would be no. We don't need anything. The people at the church in Laodicea, if asked, would have been quite confident of the strength and health of their church. But now look at what the Spirit says. Supposing those folks left the coffee shop and Jesus Christ himself sat down there with you and you asked him, how are things at that church? Wretched. That's a pretty harsh word. Wretched. They're wretched. They're pitiable. I pity them. They are poor. They're blind and they're naked. They think they're rich, but they don't have anything. They're entirely impoverished. They think when they look at themselves, they see all of their prosperity, but they can't see at all because they're blind. They think they don't need anything. They don't even have clothes on their bodies. This is pretty harsh, isn't it? It's quite striking that in this church, the people gathered together think things are absolutely wonderful, but the Spirit says that they are wretched and they don't even know it. And that raises the question, why? Why is it so bad in this church? If you've been here for the other letters that we've preached on, you may remember that sometimes the churches that we met were castigated for doing things that were not good. I'm going to try another mic. Is that all right? How's this? Okay, we're going to wait a second. Okay, great. Thank you very much, Will. Sometimes churches were castigated. They were reprimanded for doing things that were bad. In this letter, we don't have any evidence that the church was doing anything bad, but what we have is evidence that it wasn't doing anything good. Do you know what I mean? Sometimes the trouble in a community can be that there's lots of bad things that are present. Worse than that is when there's nothing good there. And I think that's the problem in Laodicea. Let me help you see why. If we ask of this text, why this terrible critique? What's the problem of the church? Here's the phrase that we focus in on. The Spirit says to this community, you are lukewarm. You're not hot. You're not cold. You're lukewarm. And that's the problem. What does that mean? Incidentally, any of you who've never read the Bible, you've probably heard this word lukewarm to describe someone, haven't you? I remember when I was a young man that I suffered much believing that this here was a description of my personal emotions about Jesus. I remember, without ever having read Revelation, that somehow in the church, people who were serious about God were supposed to be hot, have this sort of flaming zeal, were supposed to be on fire for Jesus, and people who were lagging behind and were in fact in a really dangerous place were people whose feelings weren't that settled. They were kind of ho-hum. Those were called lukewarm people, and they were in a very dangerous place. Have any of you ever heard that description of this phrase here? I want you to know that for me, as a junior high student, the fact of the matter was, when it came to my relationship with Jesus, I was actually kind of scared very often. And the reason was, I knew that I didn't have the kind of feelings about him that I supposed I was meant to have. This may sound really silly, but have you ever been to a football game, a high school game? There's those over-energized girls dancing around with pom-poms. They're way too excited. The cheerleaders, you know what I'm saying? And they do that cheer. I've got spirit. Huh? Yes, I do. Right? Do you know that one? Something like, have you got spirit? How about you? You know the one? And then everybody's supposed to cheer back. And I always felt weird because I didn't have spirit. And I thought I was supposed to make myself have spirit in that crowd. Anyone else ever feel like this at the football game? I once went to a football game and there were some Christians with me and they started talking about chanting, we love Jesus, yes we do. We love Jesus, how about you? And I thought, I don't want to do that. I didn't want to do that. And I remember as a kid thinking, maybe that means I'm lukewarm. Because I don't want to do a cheerlead like that in this crowd. I think they'll punch me in the stomach and throw me in the locker later. Like, that's what was really going on. But I didn't want to do it. And I thought maybe that meant I was, like these Christians here, lukewarm. It got worse when I was invited as a junior high student to an event at the Count Basie Theater. It was a passion play. And on the stage, there were four high school kids. And you soon learned as you're watching that they're in between death and where they're going to end up forever. And three of them are hustled off to heaven. And one of them is dragged away screaming to the dark pits of hell, as we're all watching. And they were all friends from youth group, and they were driving home from a football game and got killed in a car accident. That's what the premise of the play was. And I remember thinking, I don't want to be the one getting dragged off, because that's dreadful. They made it really scary. And I want to be the one taken to the good place. And I remember leaving that place, and I'm not sure if they intended this, but they read this passage at that play. And I remember leaving thinking, I'm going to go to the bad place unless I'm able to be really hot and full of, like, fervor for Jesus, unless I'm willing to do cheerleads like that for him. And I was scared. And I hoped that I wouldn't crash on the way home, that the person driving wouldn't crash us, because I thought, I don't think I have enough emotions yet for him. And I tried to make myself have them, and it didn't work. Now, I paused here and take my time here because I think that's not what's being said here. Even though a lot of people grow up thinking that and maybe never outgrow that way of thinking about this text, the truth of the matter is God does want you to have strong feelings about your relationship with Jesus Christ. Each of you is meant to have a passion for Jesus. The fact of every disciple's life is there are times where you feel hot and other times where you feel cold and mostly where you feel lukewarm when it comes to your feelings. I think there's good reason to believe that the lukewarm is not about the feelings that the people in this church have. That it's especially not about the feelings of an individual in the church. Let me show you why. And I think if you look with me briefly first at the previous verse, you'll see why I say that. Why I say that it can't be that you are lukewarm is meant to be addressed to one person in the church about their feelings. Look with me at how 15 starts. I know your works. Do you know who the your is? Who is it? The whole church. It's the whole gathering of people all together. It can't possibly be true that this is addressed, this you are lukewarm, to one person in the church, or only those within it who are not feeling quite right about Jesus. There's another reason why I think this can't just be about the feelings. Look what it says later on. I wish that you were either cold or hot. I didn't leave that theater that night thinking, I really have to figure out how to become really cold about Jesus. Could it be that Jesus wants us to be cold when it comes to our feelings for him? No, that's impossible. There's one last reason, which to me is very compelling, that tells us why this can't be about feelings. Look again at how 15 starts. I know your works. It doesn't say I know your feelings. Please don't get me wrong. It's good to have strong feelings about Jesus, but that's not what this is about. This is addressed to a community, according to verse 15, whose works are lukewarm. Now, if you do a little work with the geography and the geology of this time frame, which you can do, you understand what this means. Do we have any geologists? Any people who are psyched about geology in here? I'm going to pretend I am for the next, like, 5 minutes. All right? Here's a map of the region. Here is the region of Turkey. I hear there's one guy right there. He likes it. Right there, that guy. Okay. Turkey, right? We zoom in on Turkey. This is modern-day Turkey. This is where all of the churches in which the letters to Revelation are addressed. This is the city that we're reading about now, Laodicea. If we zoom in a little bit, here's what we find. You ready for this? Geology? Laodicea was a city that was in a valley, the valley of the Lycus River, surrounded by mountains on three sides. These mountains, you can go there today, by the way. These mountains are about 8,000 feet above the plain. It's quite a dramatic place to be. If you're in this plain in Laodicea, you can see all the way across to the mountains on the other side, about 10 miles. It's quite a wonderful place. And this letter that was written to Laodicea was written to one of three cities that were prominent in those days in the Lycus Valley. There's something that we know about the other two cities that help us understand the Spirit's words. Let me show you. First, Hierapolis, about 6 miles north of the city to which this letter was addressed, there is this striking geological feature. It's hard to tell. This is about 300 feet from here up to there. And this stretches this way for 1 mile. When the sun rises and hits this face, it shines like diamonds and can be seen with ease from 6 miles away, which is where Laodicea is. And this is in the city of Hierapolis. If we zoom in and take a closer look at this, it's really a remarkable place. That looks like snow, doesn't it? It's hard to see maybe from where you sit, but this fellow here has no shoes on because this is not snow. This is the thousands of years of calcium carbonate deposits. Because beneath these sharply rising hills, there are springs of water that are sparkling, that are filled with minerals that rise up to these flat regions here, which you can't see. Let me show you another angle. If you go up to the top there, this is what you see. These are pools of sparkling water, and those, that's not snow, that's calcium carbonate, and that water is 95 degrees. Do you see these hills in the background? Those are the mountains off in the distance. This is the city of Hierapolis. It's right on the other side of this plateau, and then across the valley sits Laodicea. These waters are hot. Down below, there are even some that get close to the boiling point. But from all around the region, it was legendary that you could go to Hierapolis, and if you went there, you would benefit from the pleasure and from the health and the rejuvenation of taking a soak in their unusually hot waters. And to this very day, you can still go there. Some folks in here have been there. Has anyone in here been to that place? And you did you go in the baths? Was it nice? Thanks. I was hoping you'd say, no, it's actually quite cold. Thank you. That's Hierapolis. Laodicea saw that. Colossa, another city in the region, different quite than Hierapolis. Here's a photo taken recently from that very city, Colossa. This water is not hot. This water is extremely cold. In the mountains that surround Colossa, there are rivers that run down from the mountains, these very high peaks, melting snow, that are then filtered through the roots of the plants so that the water becomes very pure. And then they drain into pools like this in Colossa. In that valley, irrigation and hydration has been a problem for thousands of years. There is no good natural source of drinking water except in Colossa. And in Colossa, there are ice-cold waters that are quite good for travelers who are thirsty and need the life-giving power that only cold water can give. And that's in Colossa. So one more time at the three cities relative to each other. You've got hot water here and cold water here. Both of them are very good. Very good for people who aren't a part of the city, but who come there to get what's good for them. In Laodicea, there is no natural water source. It wasn't true. It's not true today, and it wasn't true then. And in fact, archaeologists discovered south of the city, running about 5 miles in this direction to another place that was closer to the mountains, they actually found a stone aqueduct. Aqueduct? Aquaman, whatever. They found stone pipes that were thousands of years old. You can see them. They dug them up. There are two of them that run parallel from these mountains toward Laodicea, and they realized that that's how they got their water. And inside of these pipes, they found mineral deposits that are quite thick, very, very thick, indicating that the water that came into Laodicea was two things. It was, one, very, very rich with a mineral that was emetic. Emetic means causing the contents of the stomach to be ejected through the esophagus and mouth. Barfy. There were barfy minerals in the water. I'm not kidding. To this day, still, if you visit this place, if you get the local drinking water, it makes you want to barf. And it was warm. Now, I want you to look with me again at what the Spirit says to the church in Laodicea. I wish that you were either cold or hot. Hot water is great for your health, for taking a soak. It's rejuvenating, it's strengthening. And I wish, the Spirit says, you were like that, which is good for something. Or I wish you were cold, because cold water, it brings life and health to the person who's thirsty and needs the sustaining power of water. Because you are lukewarm, I want to spit you out of my mouth. You make me want to barf. Jesus is saying to this community, he's not saying, I wish you had stronger and more fervent feelings for me. He's not saying, I wish you'd go to football games and make cheers about me. And if you do that, okay, I'm sorry. I hope I haven't offended you. But what he's saying is, I want you as a church to be good for something. To be good for something in the world around you. Just like the water to the north is very good for something, and the water to the east of you is good for something, I want you as a church to be good for something. Now, I want to pause here for a moment and ask us to think of ourselves in this church right here this morning. We are gathered together by God in Christ, and what the Spirit means for us is to be good for something in the world around us. Not just a group that gathers together and is good for whoever happens to come and act like us and believe like us or behave like us, but rather a group that gathers together and with the resources and the ingenuity and the intelligence and the power that God has put within those he's gathered, that that group would be good for the world around us, good for the community of Red Bank, good for our neighbors, for strangers, for family members who would never come into this place, good for the people who God has gathered in our own lives around us. What does it look like for a community to be good for something? I think we have a very clear answer, many clear answers for this. I think one would be if we would just look at Jesus and look at the way he was good for the world around him, we'd have something to go on. Consider this. Jesus hated the things that God the Father hated, and his life demonstrated that in the way he acted. God hates oppression. God hates injustice. God hates greed and self-centeredness. God hates cruelty and unkindness. God hates things like racism. God hates pushing people who are different outside because they don't measure up. God hates self-righteousness. A community that's good for something in the world also hates those things, and its life demonstrates its hatred for those things as it actively stands to oppose things like oppression, things like poverty, things like all manner of rejection of people, pushing them out, pushing them down and below you because they're not quite like you. A church that is good for something in the world hates the things that God hates, and that shows up in the way they live together. This church, this community will become a community that is good for something as its life reflects its disdain for the thing that God hates. You know, God hates when people suffer from addiction. Hates that. This is just one example. So this church becomes a community that's not wretched, poor, pitiable, and blind when it also hates that and lives in a way that demonstrates it. I'll tell you this. Someone recently sent me an email. Can I use your office to meet with alcoholics to help them? Someone from our church who's been here for a while. That kind of initiative, that kind of action that's good in the world, that's exactly what the church ought to be. Someone comes and says, I noticed that on the west side of Red Bank, there are many, many people whose lives are much more difficult because they don't speak English. Can we do something about that? Can we change it? Yes, this is a church that's good for something. There is no limit to how the church can become good for something if it will listen to Jesus, the Lord, who calls it to be good. Not only is the church good for something when it stands against the things that God despises, but also when it stands up for the things he loves. God loves justice. He loves mercy, loves it, loves mercy and kindness. God loves openness and welcome and hospitality to the outsider. All of us have the opportunity each day in every day as a gathered community to exhibit these kinds of things in the world. If we do, we will be like Hierapolis. We'll be like hot water that's good for health. Or we'll be like Colossa, cold water that's good to rejuvenate and to strengthen. The thing we should never be, ever, as a church. And I, for my part as a preacher, whether I'm preaching on letters written to churches in Revelation or whatever, will do my part to make it so we're never a church that's like barfy water, good for nothing. That baby sounds like it's going to barf. That was so well-timed, wasn't it? Thanks, baby. It's time to ask this last question, then. It's a simple question. So if every community is meant to be good for something, and we are as a community, if we're going to listen to the Spirit and be good for something, how do we do it? Do we just get inspired by the preacher and then go out and do it? We just try real hard and look at ourselves in the mirror and say, I'm going to be better than I was yesterday and make it happen? I'll just tell you, no, that's not how it works. If you left with that in your mind, you would leave with an extra burden on your shoulders. The gospel frees us from all burdens. If you try on your own, you'll fail. Here's what the Spirit says to that church. It's quite wonderful. Look at what the Spirit says to the church in Laodicea about how it can become the church that's good for something. In verse 18, here's the counsel that the Lord gives. Therefore, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. You won't get riches from anything else in the world except for the riches that Jesus Christ possesses. He's the one who has them, and he says to this community, if you seek riches, stop looking everywhere else in the world and come to me and buy them from me. He goes on to say, and white robes to clothe you and keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen. All regrets for failures and shame for sin is one of the definite avenues that will keep a church from becoming good for anything. When its people gather together and bury their guilt deep beneath their worst efforts, when they feel awful for all of their failures, that's a guaranteed recipe for a lukewarm community. And the solution is not to try to shake off your own sin or wash away your own failures. It's to come to Jesus Christ, who is ready to take your filthy rags away from you and make them his own so he can give you his pure white robes, which we learned a few weeks back are washed in his own blood, so that your shame is gone, so that your past is wiped away, so that you no longer have to be timid about following him because you don't rely on your own righteousness, but you have his as a pure gift. He says to the church that is ready to serve him, stop trying to cover your failures. Let me take them away. Buy from me salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. You may try all kinds of things to see the truth, but Jesus Christ has the medicine that you need to wipe away your blindness, to open your eyes to see all of the lies that you've been suffering according to, so that you can see the truth that he gives to you, that you matter to him more than you could ever imagine, that he's ready to be in you to inspire you to be good for something in the world. He goes on to say in verse 19, I reprove and discipline those whom I love. Be earnest, therefore, and repent. The word repent is a very strong word. He says to this community that is wretched and poor, you repent. You turn around right now. Be earnest. Come awake. Come alive. Wake up. Turn around and come back to me. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? But look again at what it says in verse 19. I reprove and discipline those whom I love. Jesus does not call you and I to wake up and be good for something because he wants to punish us. It's because he loves us. It's because he sees this group gathered together and he sees something that he supremely loves, that inspires deep love in him. And he wants you and I to come to him and get everything we need so that as his objects of love, we come to life. And he's calling us now to do that. Right now. And then he ends with this last image. It's the image that this letter ends with. It's the image that all seven letters end with. And I think that the Spirit did this on purpose, that all seven of these culminate with this last image. Listen. Listen. Every one of you, listen now. If you're paying close attention, listen. If you're not, listen. This could be the best thing you ever hear. It might not, but it could be. I believe if the Spirit opens your ears and you hear this, it's the very best thing. Listen. I am standing at the door knocking. The living Lord Jesus Christ says to this community gathered, I am standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to you and eat with you and you with me. In the Middle East, the sign of eating together with someone is a supreme sign of acceptance. It's a sign of all strife and struggle being wiped away and reconciliation being embodied as the bread and wine are passed, as the food goes round the table and those who sit together say with their actions, I am yours and you are mine, we are together, and it's all good. And Jesus Christ, in this letter written to the church that seems to have gone off the rails and to be more misguided and in a worse state than any of the other churches in all of the seven. To this church, Jesus says, I'm knocking because I want to come in and I want to sit down and eat with you. That means I want to be your friend. I want to be among you as a companion of yours. I want to be present in your midst as your, I want to eat with you. This, again, in our own ears, this does not sound as striking as it would then, but I want to sit down at table with you and enjoy a meal with you. Every one of you as an individual, every one of you is addressed by the Spirit right now, and the Spirit says, I'm knocking at the door of your heart, and I mean to enter in. If you will let Jesus into your heart, he will come in as the Lord. Not as a friend like all the others, but as a Lord who chooses to be a friend. As a Lord who says, I am coming into you because I possess you and I love you. And I mean to transform you right now as you are into the person you were meant to be in community with these others. Don't ask how. Don't ask why. Don't ask what good I see in you, because you won't see anything that I see. But what I see is a beloved son, a beloved daughter, and I want to come now into you. And I want to be your companion. I want to be your Lord. He says that to every one of us. He says that to all of us together gathered as a church. Outreach Red Bank Community Church. This is the message of all of the words that come from all of the letters that I think is most crucial for us as a church. It is that Jesus Christ, the living Lord, is always going to be knocking at the door of our church. And he is gentle. He will not kick the door down and bowl us over. He doesn't do that to individuals, and he doesn't do it to churches. But what he asks and what he seeks is a door that opens to him so that he would come in and have fellowship with us. If we would do that, we would receive from him for free the gold that he possesses. We would receive from him the garments that only he can give. We would receive from him the salve that would cure our blindness, that would open our eyes truly, that would give us the power and the sight and the wisdom to be a community that is not lukewarm, that is truly good for something in the world. And then as he abides with us, as he is in us here, we become his instrument, like hot water good for health, like cold water good for drinking, like whatever he means to make us into, a community that is good for something here. The call and the charge to each of you as individuals is to open the doors of your hearts to him. As I said, he will not force himself in. And then for us as a community to be a place where we are constantly opening the door to him. If we'll open it to him, we'll have to open it to all who he invites in. And in so doing, become a community that is good for something in the world. See now the closing words to the letters, verse 21, to the one who conquers, I will give a place with me on my throne, just as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. I want to ask you to pray with me. I want to ask the musicians to come up. They're going to sing a song in which quite plainly the love that the Father has for all is expressed through song. If you believe, if you yourself have come to believe in God's love for you and for your neighbor, you sing this song out at the top of your lungs as we sing. If you don't believe, you listen to those who are around you singing and just ask, God, if this is so, make it plain to me in my ears. If it's true that you have deep love for me, let me know it. And then you open your heart to him. Let's pray together and then we'll sing. God, I ask you now that you would seal upon our hearts all that you mean for us to take from the time we've spent together in these last 7 weeks. And especially that as a church, we would be ready and willing to let you in, to open the door to you as you knock to be welcomed into our community and shape us into a church that is good for something, as you knock on the hearts of each one of us to come in to be our Lord. We ask now as we sing of the love that the Father has for us in Jesus Christ, that you would seal the words upon our hearts and that you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit. I pray that hearts that have not yet welcomed you would do so this morning now. And I pray this in Jesus' name and for the sake of the great and awesome love that he has for the world through those who are ready and willing to let him in. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.